How many of you have had or have children? I see a lot of hands going up, but not all the hands go up, so I'll ask another question. How many of you have ever been children? Well, I think we can all put our hands up for that. If so, chances are you've been asked one of the following questions that I'm going to pose. Mommy, why do butterflies have spots? Don't know. Daddy, why is the moon orange? Well, there's reasons. Mommy, why does the water bubble when it's hot? What makes those bubbles when the water is hot? Daddy, why is the sun so bright? These are all questions, why, that children tend to ask their daddies and their mommies. They're the kind of questions that bubble up, or so to speak, in children's brains when they're looking at things. And questions are very good. A question means that you're inquisitive, that you want to know, that it's part of the learning process, asking questions. It's been said that it's not so important to know all the answers if you know how to ask the right questions. And that's probably true, because if you do, then you're more than likely to find the answers to most of the things you want to know, if you search hard enough. But here's a good question for you. Here is a good question. Daddy, why do we keep the feasts? Why do we keep the feasts, Daddy? And I put the title to this, Abba, Why? And I'll explain. Abba, Why? Now, many of you know what I'm talking about when I say Abba. It's the Aramaic word for daddy. And it's a more intimate word, a more personal word than, let's say, Father. If we were addressing God, for example, Jesus Christ addressed God that way when at his most intense and intimate moment, he asked, Abba, Father, can you take this cup away? This was just before his suffering and crucifixion. It was an important question at that time. Abba, Father. It's used, let's go to Romans, the 8th chapter, and we'll look at verse 14 and 15, where it's also used. It's used three times in the New Testament. In Mark 14:36, where Christ used it, and then twice where Paul used it here, and also in Galatians 4:6. But we'll just look at it here, and this is not a main purpose of our sermon or the message anyway. But in verse 14 it says, as many as are led, this is in Romans 8, and in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Again, it's a more personal way of addressing God. And it's a more personal way, a relationship with God. And it indicates here that we are sons of God, and we want to know things. As sons of God, God shares things with us that perhaps, if we're not in that category, perhaps people don't think about some of those kind of things that much. People don't think it necessary to know a lot of things. Some things in the Bible are pretty plain and clear. The Ten Commandments, for example, pretty much are plain, fairly easy to understand, although there are things about the Ten Commandments here and there that maybe there's questions, you know, what constitutes murder or what is stealing. All the details of it is, if I cheat a little on my taxes, is that stealing, and those kind of things. There are a lot of questions that possibly could come up about the Ten Commandments, but for the most part, they're fairly clear, pretty clear. But not everything is like that. Other things need a lot of searching and a lot of studying. They need observing. They need meditating, which is concentrated thinking, basically. I think in one place it says it's thinking to yourself out loud or something of that nature. It's a concentrated form of thinking, observing, study, searching, and so forth. Paul told Timothy, and this is a very familiar scripture, 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. He said, and I like this almost better in the King James than in, I'm using the New King James, and I sort of like this better in the regular King James. Here in the New King James, it said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So the word of truth has to be considered, it has to be weighed, it has to be evaluated. It's not all in one place. It has to be studied, and that's what the King James says, the regular King James, study to show yourself approved. And that's what we have to do with some of the harder questions of the Bible. And the holy days take a little more study. The Ethiopian eunuch, for example, when Philip, who was one of the seven deacons of Acts, the sixth chapter, when Philip went down south of Jerusalem, God had told him to go there. The Holy Spirit actually had told him to go there. And we don't often think, we don't as much think about the Holy Spirit telling us something as we might say Christ told us or and so on. But the Holy Spirit actually is there to lead, guide, and direct us and to sort of show us what to do and where to go. To a more or less extent, that's what happens. And that's what happened here. It told Philip to go south and to sort of get up next to the Ethiopian eunuch who had come up from Ethiopia. He was Queen Candace's servant, and he had come to worship at Jerusalem. Now he was going back, and he was reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he had come to a certain point, and he was sort of stymied. He didn't know for sure what he was reading, so Philip went ahead, and he came up next to his chariot, and he asked him, "Do you know what you're reading?" He said, "Well, no, not unless I have somebody to help me and tell me what this is all about." And then he told him where he was reading, and Philip began to preach the gospel to him from that point and explaining Jesus Christ to him. But anyway, many things are like that. We'll run across something in our Bibles, and we wonder, what does that mean? And it might take us a long time, quite a while. I would venture to guess that we didn't read our Bible and say, "Oh, look at that. There's a feast. I better start keeping the feast." It usually doesn't happen that way. We'll start possibly keeping the Sabbath or learning about clean and unclean meats, and we'll hear about and start thinking about the holy days, but it doesn't mean that we're going to immediately start keeping them, because maybe we're not convicted at that point that we need to. But eventually, many of us have come to that understanding and that conviction that we need to keep them. But it doesn't usually start there. It takes more thought. It takes more study. It takes more searching. It sort of takes time to marinate in our mind how or why we need to do that, or do we need to do that. The why needs study, and it needs search, and it needs time, generally speaking. Now, before we actually get into much of the holy days, there are a couple, one or two things that I want to point out, some basics. And one of the basics, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the New Testament assumes the foundation of the Old Testament. It assumes the foundation of the Old Testament. If you read through the New Testament, you'll find things, Christ, as his custom went into the synagogue. Or Paul wanted to, after the fast, he went here are there, and the fast is referring to atonement, or Paul wanted to haste it that he would be in Jerusalem for the upcoming feast, all of those kind of things. But it doesn't stop and explain those things or say much about them. The feasts, the holy days, the Sabbath, Ten Commandments are not generally in detail explained in the New Testament very much. It assumes the foundation of the Old Testament. The New Testament does. And only through that, only through understanding the Old Testament and only through assuming that foundation, can we fully or more fully, I doubt that will any of us will ever fully understand the whole Bible, because that's not the way the Bible is laid out. There are always new and more and other things to learn about the Bible. That's why we constantly are study, and that's why we constantly should study, so that we can constantly grow in grace and knowledge and become better at following Jesus Christ, better disciples of Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament was fundamental to the New Testament. Those things that were given in the Old Testament were not just automatically rolled away, and the New Testament was not just a standalone document that didn't depend or didn't need the Old Testament. There were 200, in the New Testament, there are over, I believe, over 283 direct quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. So it is foundational and fundamental to the New Testament, and that's why, or one of the reasons why, there is not that much explanation about all the things that we read about in the New Testament. We don't always get the explanation for things because it was gone through. The Israelites were supposed to show the world by their practice and what they did. They were supposed to show God's way to the world. Now, obviously, not all those things are still being practiced because the temple's not there anymore, so there are no sacrifices and many, many things are like that. But still, often things still do have spiritual or, shall we say, everyday applications, like Paul said when he told, I forget where it was that he said this, not Galatians or somewhere. Maybe it was the Romans, I can't remember. You shall not muzzle the ox that treads the corn. There was still an application for that, even though who treads the corn with oxen these days? Not many of us. But there may be some people here and there that do in some cultures. But nonetheless, he said that's not a principle that was just for animals, just for oxen. That was for other applications like he was applying it at that time. Before Jesus Christ began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is why he came, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, one of his the primary thing that he did. But before Jesus Christ did that, he validated and he affirmed the Old Testament. Now, I know we think most of the time in about Matthew 5:17 when we think that, but that's not where we're going to go. Let's go back to Luke, the fourth chapter. Luke, the fourth chapter. This is an incident that happened right after Christ's baptism. And Christ was baptized to fulfill all things, to show us the way, so to speak. Luke, the fourth chapter, when he was getting ready to embark on his ministry of preaching the gospel and then to show us the way and all the way up to his crucifixion and so on. But there was one thing that he had to take care of first. He went up into the wilderness. Chapter 4 of Luke, we could also go to Matthew, the fourth chapter, but the words are almost identical in both of these. About the first red letter section of my Bible, and of course the red letter is the words of Jesus Christ. The first one in my Bible was Luke 2:49, where Christ was at the, again, on a holy day, or in the holy day season, at the Passover season, his parents, as their custom was, went up to Jerusalem every year, and this is where they went. Christ had been obviously left behind. We probably know that story. He was a 12-year-old child, and he ended up being left behind because I sort of pictured it as they had said, we're going to start out tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock. We're going to hit the road, guys, and so get ready and we'll go. And there were groups of children. It was a whole group of people. And they thought he was with his friends, the other children. Well, of course, when they stopped in the evening to make camp for the night, he was not there. And they thought, oh, no, we have lost the Son of God. Well, they found him back in the at the temple, reasoning with the Pharisees and the people in the temple, the teachers and so forth, reasoning there and talking to them, asking questions and, you know, why, as I said to begin with, why this, why that, and so forth, and also answering questions or posing questions. But that was the first, pretty much the first red letter section of my Bible. But here is pretty much the second one in chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 to 4. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit right after he had been baptized now in the Jordan, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended those 40 days of fasting, he was hungry. And I've often thought that that is one of the big understatements of the Bible. Afterwards, he was hungry after 40 days of not eating. I would say probably so. I think on Monday when we fast that, you know, we do it for one day and we are wondering if we can make it through that just that one day. So anyway, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, and it reminds me of the same thing he did to Eve. Did God tell you? Trying to cast that doubt in the mind of whoever it is that he's trying to. He's very clever, the devil is, at twisting things and getting our minds to accept or think of things in a different way than we should. So he said, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he could have done that. He could have done that. But what did he do? He answered him saying, it is written. It is written that man, and the word for man here is the word for human beings or mankind. So it doesn't just apply. It's not speaking of Jews or Israelites, which Israelites are, or Jews are only about 20 to 25%. The Jews and the Levites and the Benjamites were only about 20 to 25% of the Israelites, or the nation of Israel, rather. This applies to man, human beings. What he's saying is a broad statement that covers all of mankind, all of human beings. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word of God. By every word of God. Now, what was every word of God? Well, every word of God at that time was the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's what it was. And this was taken from the Old Testament. We'll go back to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, the section that he was quoting. When an Old Testament reference is made, it's from a context in the Old Testament, and Jesus didn't take it out of context. He took it, and Satan knew the scriptures. It says that Satan knows the scriptures, the demons do, and tremble. They fear and tremble because they know what their fate is, and they know the scriptures, what the scriptures say. But here in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, we'll see what he was talking about. Deuteronomy 8, and we will be reading from verse 1 to 3. Deuteronomy 8, 1, verse 1. And this is the context in which he was talking about. To set the stage a little bit about what this is, Moses This took place, if you looked in early on here, the first chapter, verse 3 of Deuteronomy. It came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month. So this was basing an 11th hour statement of Moses. They were ready to go into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and Moses was talking to a bunch of 39-year-olds and younger. All of these people were born, had been born, well, I guess they could have been, trying to think here, my math, how fast my math is, 19 and 49 is 59. They would have been 59 and younger, all of these, because there were only everybody under the age of 20 had died, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And this was at the end of that period, and all had died. And now Moses, because a lot of these folks that he's talking to had not heard all of these things, because a lot of them were not born at that time. But he is telling them, he's repeating many or most of the things that had been done, told and said and happened before. So this is a repetition. Moses repeating this because Moses also is going to die here in just shortly. But verse 1, so that's the context and the setting of this. Verse 1 of chapter 8, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Well, obviously, most of them, or many of them, failed. Now, I don't know that we have a lot of room to talk about, because I know, let me just speak for myself, I know that I make a lot of mistakes, and that I don't know that I would have done much better. And here, they didn't really have the benefit of having the Holy Spirit like we do. And we still make a lot of mistakes, even though we do have God's Spirit. So, in this case, now some of them might have had God's Spirit. Moses probably did, and so forth. But on a very limited basis throughout the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit was distributed. And you shall remember that the Lord, your God, in verse 2, again starting in verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know, and here's the quote that Jesus did, that man shall not live by bread alone, but man, again, this is the same word, mankind, human beings, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So Jesus Christ, he again in Matthew 5:17 said that he didn't come to do away with all those things, but to fulfill them. So Jesus Christ did validate and verify and affirm that the Old Testament was in effect. Only with the foundation of the Old Testament can the New Testament fully be understood. So with that, and that means whether it's the laws, holy days, clean and unclean meats, and so forth. So with that, we will proceed with that in mind. And my purpose is not to prove whether the holy days should be kept or not kept. I'm going one step beyond that is where I want to start, and that is, why does it benefit us? Or as a child might say, Daddy, why is it that we keep the holy days? Or why is it that we keep the feasts? That's where I'd like to begin. And to do that, we'll just take a quick overview of the feasts. And to do that, we'll go to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, just to set a little foundation for what is to come. In Leviticus 23rd chapter, we know where that's the place where all the feasts of the Lord are listed. It says in verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." They're my feasts, he says. And that word for feast, verse 4, it's there again. "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time." The word there for feasts could be festivals or appointed times. Appointed times, which is, and I'll give you the Strong's number, because it's like, if you have the number for something, you know that when you're looking something up, you'll know that you're looking at the right thing. If you go to a catalog to order something, they want you to order by number, because they might have two shirts, one with a pocket and one without a pocket, and you want the one with the pocket. So if you get, if you just say, "Give me the black shirt with satin shirt," or whatever it is, you might get the one you don't want. So, but if you use the number, then you know exactly which shirt you're going to get and which one you're talking. They'll know which one you're talking about. And I know this because we do that at work. Where I work, we have a lot of products that are similar. And if you don't use the number, you might get the wrong thing. So that's why it's important. The Strong's numbers are important because they're a reference point. It's not that you're always going to make the that all every time you read that same word, but if you look at the word and it has that same number, you know where it comes from. Back in Genesis, the first chapter is the first time we encounter that same word, appointed times. Genesis, the first chapter in verse 14. When God was creating our environment here, he said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, which are appointed times." That same number, 4150, appointed times and for days and years. So the feasts, in reality, it looks like, from the thread that we can follow or the leads that we can follow, looks like they were started long before they were given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. But getting back here to verse 20 or chapter 23, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations." Now, we know what a holy convocation is, I think. It is pretty much what it sounds. A convocation is a convoking together or assembling, getting together, and that's what the feasts are. We're supposed to, if we at all can, we're supposed to get together to observe them, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And as such, it keeps on going through these and explains or gives a little outline of all of them. We'll just briefly touch on that. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. That's in verse 5. On the 15th day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. The first day you shall have a holy convocation. Then the seventh day shall be holy convocation. There are a number of other places in the Bible, obviously, where we can go to see. Some of them have a listing of most of them, where it says three seasons in the year or so forth. But this is the place where they're sort of the most complete. And then that's the first or spring holy days, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And then, of course, from there, the next feast is in the summer, and that's the Feast of Counting, or the Count 50 Feast, which Count 50 means, or Pentecost means Count 50, tells us when we're supposed to do that. "You shall proclaim," in verse 21, "on the selfsame day, after you've counted 50 days, on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, you shall proclaim," verse 21 of Leviticus 23, "on the same day that it is a holy convocation." So there we find another one of those holy days. Going on, in the seventh month, verse 24, "on the first day of the month you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And as we heard in the sermonette, we just last Sabbath observed that particular day, the Feast of Trumpets. And then on the 10th day, you'll have the Day of Atonement. That's verse 27. And on the verse 34, the 15th day of the seventh month is the feast that we are coming up on also. Well, of course, the first one here is Atonement, but then the Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th day of the month for 7 days. And then there is also an eighth day, which is listed on verse 36. In other words, we had the feast for 7 days, Feast of Tabernacles. First day is holy. We have that feast. And then there is an additional eighth day that we also observe, and that is on in verse 36. On the eighth day, you shall have another holy convocation. So on the first day of the feast, and then on the eighth day, you shall have another holy convocation. So that's the listing of the feasts in Leviticus the 23rd. There's many other chapters, as I mentioned, that either separately or in some cases somewhat linked or grouped together, it also talks about the feasts. So, again, we want to remember that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not contradictory, they're complementary. One builds on the other. Viewed that way, the feasts are a lot easier to see in the New Testament, and some of the reasons why we might be keeping them. To answer that question of why, Daddy, why do we keep the feast? Is there a purpose? Is there a reason for it? That's not in terms of why do we have to keep the feast. No, but is there a reason for it? Is there a reason that we should be keeping them? Well, we're going to look at just very quick snippets in the New Testament of all seven of the holy days, or three probably would be better said, of the holy day seasons. We're going to look at some scriptures that when we look at it from the foundation of the Old Testament would give us a better understanding. Oh, we could say, oh yeah, I can see that feast in that particular section of scripture. The first one we're going to do is in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. This is probably the easiest one of all of them. 1 Corinthians 5 is, because it goes into a fairly explicit mention of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and of the Passover. And we sort of probably, most of us, having read this for quite a few times, 1 Corinthians 5, that we sort of have a pretty good idea of what the setting of it was. There were problems and complications in the church at Corinth that Paul was addressing here. And there were other issues as well, but this particular one was one of sexual immorality. A man had his father's wife, and this is in verse 1. But he addresses it from this perspective, verse 2. And you are puffed up, or you are arrogant. Now, puffed up is a sort of a term that we would use for bread when we are adding leavening to it, and he gets into that a little bit as he goes on. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Sometimes, you know, we can be a little bit proud of ourselves that, oh, we're so tolerant. We're so tolerant of this or that thing, or maybe in many cases there are sins, in our minds, well, you know, we're tolerant of that. That sort of a thing today is, oh, how tolerant we are of every, you know, whether it's the transgender, the homosexual, or all the different issues that are going on in today's world, and it's this type of thing could surely apply to our world today. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned, verse 2, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And then he makes this analogy. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Yeah, that you are so tolerant of this is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now we can right away begin to see that those early holy days, the spring holy days, the days of unleavened bread in the analogy that he's using here. He said, therefore, purge out the old leaven, or cast it out, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. In other words, you were keeping the days of unleavened bread here, and you're unleavened physically, but you should also be unleavened spiritually. And that's part of the analogy he's making here. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's easy to see in this section from 6 to 8 that he is addressing these things in the context of the days of unleavened bread and the Passover, because he uses those types of analogies for it. But if we didn't know about the days of unleavened bread and the Passover from the Old Testament, we might easily overlook this. I have looked at a lot of commentaries, and they just, most of them gloss right over it and don't even, either they don't want to or don't see the analogy of the feast days with this, but it's pretty obvious from the way it's written that's what it was. That's the context of it. We're not going to take a lot of time with each one, but we'll go on to Pentecost, and you're probably have a pretty good idea where we're going to, and that would be Acts, the second chapter. And Acts, the second chapter, in the first four verses. And here, and we're trying to get an overview of why we should keep, or why it may be beneficial for us to keep the feasts, how they would help us to keep the feasts and the holy days. That's what we want to look at. I'm not making the case that, you know, this is the reason that we've been told to keep them or so on. I'm making the reason of why they would be beneficial and what we could learn from the feasts. Here this had been after Christ's resurrection, a few days before that, maybe about 10 days before, I think. Christ had been, it was more than 10 days that he'd been resurrected. It was 10 days since he had ascended back to the Father. And now they're all gathered together, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. In other words, it was now the day of Pentecost. It had arrived the night before at sundown, but now it was the daytime portion of it. They were all with one accord in one place, and with one accord means with one mind. They had all assembled together. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And we've heard descriptions of this, how this might have been sounded and so forth. It must have been made quite an impact in a larger area than just where they were. And there were probably, when we say that they were gathered, there were probably 120 plus people, because a little bit before that, altogether in verse 15, it talks about a number of the names was about 120. That's in verse 15 of chapter 1, backing up just a little bit. So there were probably 120 to 132 people there at least. So, and maybe more, who knows how many exactly, but it was in that vicinity. It was more than just the 12 apostles that were gathered there. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. In other words, a little tongue of fire was over the head or on top of each one of the people there, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the traditionally, in the Old Testament, traditionally, and the chronology seems to bear this out, that it's very possible and even probable that the Ten Commandments were given on Pentecost. And perhaps they were. It would make it be logical. It would make some sense and so forth. And as I said, the chronology would probably fit that. So here now we add a new dimension or another element to the day of Pentecost, and we know it is the day of Pentecost because it says so in verse 1. So the Spirit and the church being born on the day of Pentecost is another element to give it validity and to give it a new dimension in the New Testament. It's something else to add to our knowledge. And I should mention, when we observe the days of Pentecost or any of these days, we end up specifically keying in on that particular day. And it seems like every year when we do that, we come away with a little more information and a little more knowledge to increase our total knowledge of God, of God's way, and of God's plan. That's sort of the way life works. The more we do something, the more we begin to understand it and learn about it. So it's not just that we do these things because God says so, which that's one reason, but that's not the only reason. God says so for a reason, to teach us things. So let's go on to the next one. And that's in that list that we got from Leviticus 23, which is Passover and unleavened bread, and then Pentecost. And then the next one is the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Trumpets. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Again, these things make more sense to us, and they're easier to see when we have that background of the Old Testament. When we consider the background of the Old Testament, trumpets, where did I hear trumpets? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 and in 51, Paul is writing still to the same church, just further back in the letter. 15:51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," or "I'm telling you a hidden truth," something new that we can learn is what he's saying. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And when he's talking about we, he's talking about those people, the saints, in whom is God's Spirit. He said, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Now, we can easily see now, all of a sudden, we begin to say, well, trumpet. Yes, trumpets, that makes sense. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." It's just small references, small things that can and do take place throughout the New Testament that will catch, if we're looking for them, with the right foundational information, the right background information, helps us to pinpoint those particular places. 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 16 again also points out pretty much the same thing. A little bit different wording, but not much. So verse 16, it says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ," and this is the element that it adds a little bit more detail here than it did in 1 Corinthians 15, "the dead in Christ will rise first." Just another little tidbit, another little bit of information, another small layer on top of the information that we can have from the New Testament that we probably would not have picked up on if we didn't have that background of the Old Testament and of the Holy Days. Small things that we can learn that we can use and add to our knowledge. The next one, of course, is the Day of Atonement. Not necessarily everybody's favorite day, but it also has as much value as the others because it uses another element. In the spring, for example, when we don't use leaven, it's a little bit of a challenge to make things that are unleavened, and we eat the hard bread of affliction, matzos and so forth, thin, flat bread that didn't rise and so on. But it points out an important point about sin. Here, we have another sensory taste type of element that we are confronted with that brings another point home, and that is the fact that we are fasting, that we're not eating anything. And I know that I get very dehydrated pretty quickly. And when whether I'm speaking or whether I'm not doing much of anything, my mouth gets dry and I get thirsty. I could go for a while without eating, but drinking is another matter. So this brings an element home that we wouldn't otherwise have if we never fasted, if we never observed the Day of Atonement. This shows us something new in God's plan. In Romans, the 5th chapter, we'll look at a couple of scriptures here on this particular day. Romans, the 5th chapter. And we'll start in verse 10. Romans 5 and in verse 10. It says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, verse 11. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received, and the King James says, atonement. We have now received here, New King James, it says reconciliation, but it's the same word for atonement. We have now received atonement. Isaiah 59:2, we won't go there. But it tells us that our sins, our iniquities, is what separates us from God. It puts up a wall between us and God. That wall had to be broken down somehow for us to be reconciled, atoned back to God. And that was via the agency of the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, is how that was accomplished, how that occurred. And our acceptance of his blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins, to remove that sin so that we can be reconciled back to God the Father, so that we can be reconciled to God. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and that's what it was talking about here in verse 11. That through Jesus Christ we have been now received that reconciliation, that atonement. And again, we see these things with the background knowledge that we have. But going to Hebrews, and we will go to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews does a lot in terms of showing us what the offerings and what the priesthood and so forth in the Old Testament, what it represented, what it was for, what it meant, and why it was done, and so on. But Hebrews 9, and we'll start in verse 6. We'll read verse 6 to 12. Now, it's talking about the priesthood and the priests going into the first part of the tabernacle in verse 6. And we remember maybe the tabernacle in the wilderness is what it's talking about, how it was separated or made into two parts. There was the holy, and then there was the holy of holies, or the most holy, which was the area, and it mentions it here, into the second part, or into that holy of holies, only the high priest would go. And it says that the high priest went alone once a year, and he had to take blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins. It was for the atonement of the people's sins. He did that once a year. The Holy Spirit indicating, verse 8, this, that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic. It was symbolic. And some of that symbolism is he goes, the writer of Hebrews, we assume it might have been Paul, probably was, seems like it very likely was from some of the descriptions and some of the style of writing and some of the methods of explaining. It seemed like it was probably Paul, but anyway, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices for the present time being then were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Verse 11, it says, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That reconciliation, which the atonement that Christ provided for us and the reconciliation between God, removing those sins that separate us from God, is what atonement is about. Then we come, after atonement, we come to that next set of holy days, or that next period, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, which we all of us who have observed it for any length of time, or probably any time, we always all look forward to it because it's such a festive and such a joyous time of year when we can all get together, not just from our local congregations, but from all over the countries. Excuse me. And sometimes from or maybe we go out of the country, or other people from other countries come here. We shared the feast one time when we were in Alaska with some people from Australia, and we've had people from New Zealand, from all over the world, frankly, that have come and shared the feast. And it's always such a great and wonderful time. We generally have more money than we normally would spend locally for most of the year. Most of us do. And it's such a great time. It's a time when we can share in festivities. The word feast means festival. And festival almost conjures up in your mind a little bit more joyous and exuberant celebrations than just feast does. And I like the word festival for the feast days, because that's, I think, how we should picture them. Happy, joyous, and a celebration, which they are. But in Hebrews, the ninth chapter, and in verse 14, it's here somewhere. I'm sorry, Hebrews 11. No wonder it didn't look right. Hebrews 11, ninth verse. Hebrews 11, 9. I forgot to move is what the problem was. Hebrew 9, and it's talking about Abraham here. By faith, it says, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, even though at that point he was in Canaan, at the land of promise at that time, but he was dwelling in tents, or as the King James says, in tabernacles. He was tabernacling with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Where he ultimately wanted to be, or where his destination or destiny was. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky, and multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died, verse 13, these all died in faith. These that had tabernacled here, dwelt in temporary dwellings in tents, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They saw the picture of them way off, as we do. And they were assured of them, and they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Part of what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures is the temporariness of life that we have, but it points to that permanent, the permanent home that we are heading for, and that promise of the future that is yet ahead of us, and that's what it says here. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They know where they're going. They know what they're looking for. They know what's ahead. They know what's promised, the promised land. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. That time ahead, the temporariness of this life, but the time ahead when life will be permanent. Life will be the homeland that it says here that Abraham was seeking. That's that another element that we can add to the picture of what we can learn from the feast, from the festivals. Now there's one last element that is still added, and that was when we read in Leviticus the 23rd, we read that there was another day, sort of at the end of that 7-day period of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that day it calls it there the eighth day, and it also represents something in John in chapter 7. Jesus had his brothers, it was Feast of Tabernacles time, and his brothers and his family, and it's interesting, it says that even his family didn't really believe on him. They were skeptical of him, and they said, ask him if he was going. Now, it says in verse 2 of chapter 7, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers said to him, depart from here and go to Judea. Go to the feast. It was assumed. From that foundation of the Old Testament, it was assumed. He grew up in a society that kept the feasts. And it was assumed that he would go. And he did go, but he actually ended up waiting. His brothers went ahead, and then he went in secret. If he'd have come with an entire entourage sometimes did, he would have been easy to spot. But in those days, obviously, there was not like it is now. We see people, let's say we go somewhere and we see a famous person. We know immediately who that is from the pictures we've seen, not because we know him. We don't need to know him to know who it is. But that was not the case here. He could live pretty much in anonymity as long as he was just blended in with the crowd, as long as he didn't come with the 12 disciples and some of his other group of people that followed him. He could be pretty anonymous, and that's what he wanted to do, because they were already at that point, which was about 6 months, I think, before he was actually before his time at the Passover. I believe it was that next spring. But anyway, he did not want, his time was not here yet. He didn't want to go and cause a great issue and be confronted with that yet. But anyway, he did go as was supposed he would. And then in the verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And that, again, is a word that does not just include those people he was talking to there. It includes everyone, anyone. It means the whole world. And that was not going to happen right at that time. We'll look, find out a little bit more in Revelation, the 20th chapter, about this. Again, we can look at this when we put all the pieces together of the feast, all from the spring holy days on through this point, which is the last great day or the eighth day. In chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 4 and 5, says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, who had worshipped the beast, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And it says they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, there are many intermediate parts from where we were at the last day of the feast to this eighth day. There are many connecting parts to that to get us to realize that this would be probably the last great day. And they're connected. We don't have time to go through them today, but we can see them. We can see them vaguely as we go along. And we can add these little tidbits to our knowledge. But it says that the rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. Then goes through another little section. And then in verse 11, says, but then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And there was found no place for them. And then we get into a little bit more of the meaning. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, the book of life, the people that were listed in the book of life had, at that point, had already been resurrected back here in verse 4. So the book of life, why the reason it was opened here was not to see if there were more people in it, but to add more people to it. We could go to Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, and we could talk about the dry bones connecting to the, a song, the neck bone or the knee bone connected to the shin bone or whatever, all the different bones were connected to each other. We could look at that, and that all fits into part of this. But the picture is laid out of a resurrection at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. People being resurrected from their graves, and it's because it said the dead, small and great, were standing before God, and the books were opened, and those books must have been the same books that we are reading from and we are learning from, the books of the Bible. And then, of course, the book of life, so that as they were living their life and living their life according to God, the books were open to them to understand. So as they were living their life, they eventually could be added to the book of life. And that's what the great last great day pictures. And as I said, we're going through this really fast, and we're only hitting some of the high points. There are a lot of connecting points that also have validity and that also factor into this in connecting things like the Feast of Tabernacles to the last great day and what the meaning of both of them is and so forth. But if we dismissed the Old Testament and thought it was not relevant, we would have missed a lot of the landmarks and a lot of the things that are listed for us here, the high points. What we did was like skipping a rock across the water, just hitting the high points as it skimmed along. But we can get in much more depth, and we do on each one of these holy days as they come along. On Monday, when we have observe the Day of Atonement, there will be a lot more information directly related to the Day of Atonement, as we know. But almost none of these things we could have caught without knowing about the feasts. They have an importance. There is a reason why God has us to observe the feasts. It's not to make life difficult for us or complicated. And what's so complicated about taking a day off and having a good time? Maybe not on Monday, but most days of the feast. It's not. It really isn't. So the answer to why, when we ask Daddy why the feast, is it important that I keep the feast, or what will I learn, or how will I benefit from this? Romans, the 15th chapter, just in closing, we'll have one more quick scripture besides this. Romans 15, and in verse 4, he says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning. That's what these things are for our learning. And we won't go there, but in Leviticus, you might want to jot this down. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, verse 42 and 43 says, I want you to dwell in booths that you may know. It's for our learning. It's so that we will know, so that we can know. So again, just to ask the question that we asked before, why? The why is to teach us the plan of God from start to finish in a way that we could not learn without observing these days. It's for our learning. It's for our benefit. It's for our growth as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Abba, thank you.